Going to consider the miracle that was read earlier in our service, the healing of the Gadarene demoniac. And somebody said that if you want to know about Christianity, the best place to turn to are the Gospels. And in the four Gospels, the miracles are signs of who Jesus Christ is, what he came to do, and what happens to a person spiritually when they come to know the Lord. And you've probably noticed that sometimes on Sunday evenings we are looking at different miracles of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And so by the end of a few years we will have probably dealt with all the miracles. Now, one of my favourite miracles, if I can put it like that, is the one that we have here in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Because here, the Lord Jesus was confronted with the worst case of demon possession that he encountered during his earthly ministry. Now, we very rarely see people possessed in this way today. It does happen, especially in other parts of the world where the Lord is working mightily. It seemed to go hand in hand with a time of blessing. The devil becomes more active when many people are professing faith. But we must be careful in looking at this miracle that we don't fall into two traps. The one trap is to ignore Satan and to think on the horizontal that all we need to do is come to a clearer understanding of salvation. No, there is a spiritual dimension and there is a devil that doesn't want you to hear. And then the other extreme, and many people fall into this trap, is to get so preoccupied with Satan that we forget that he isn't the one that is emphasized here. It is the Son of God. And for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if you've come here tonight wanting answers regarding demon possession and territorial spirits and all of that, I'm going to disappoint you. I want us to concentrate on the power of Christ over the devil. There is a verse in Colossians which puts it like this, and it describes every person who's been saved, that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's really the principle that we see here. So let us look at first the dominion of Satan here. It's not just Satan, of course. He's real and he has many demons. And they had completely overwhelmed this man in Gadarene. Now, Gadarene was not part of Israel. It was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So after calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the Lord and his disciples crossed over to this Gentile territory. So this is a place outside of his ministry. He did sometimes go outside the Promised Land. And we see here, as we often do in places that are out of the reach of blessing, if I can put it like that, a very bad case of a man in sin and bound to the devil. If you just read the description here and in the other Gospels concerning this man, you'll see how true that is. If you look at verse 27, we're told that this man was naked. There's something very shameful about that. And then he was solitary. He didn't have anything to do with other people. He wore no clothes, neither abode in any house. He was driven into the wilderness. And I don't want to read too much into that word, driven. Was driven of the devil at the end of verse 29 into the wilderness. There's a violence about that word, isn't there? The lusts that are controlling him. And then we're told that he dwelt not with society, but he dwelt in the wilderness, away from other people, and in the tombs. He wasn't inside the grave, but he dwelt in the graveyard. There's something very dark about this account. We can also add that he was a violent man. In the account in Matthew, we're told that he frightened people that passed by, so nobody bothered him anymore. And we're also told in Mark that he harmed himself. Now, this is a very sad case before us tonight. And we can read of such people in the newspapers, and it seems to be more common in our country than it used to be. There is something dark about the way society is going. You only have to look at children's programs. Not that I make a habit of that, but if you contrast some of the cartoons that are popular today with those of a generation ago, you will notice something in the eyes of the characters. There is an evil there, and oh, it's a million miles away from the innocency of children's programs in a previous generation. Now, this is a foretaste of hell. A man who has been dehumanized in many ways, he's like an animal. It's the lusts that are in control of him, not the mind. And I know most of us here are not in that category. But there is something very relevant here. I just want to read the description in Ephesians chapter 2. You're probably familiar with this, where Paul reminded the church at Ephesus of what they were like before they were converted. And in Ephesians 2, we're told there that we have been quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we've all gone to the same extreme as this man. Listen to this. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. That's a general term. But then it is detailed, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That is the more animal desires. The desire for sex, the desire for food, the desire for revenge. And then you have this term, and of the mind. That's more refined. It is possible, you know, to be quite innocent of the more coarse animal lusts, but to be guilty in the mind. It was that which struck the young Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was still in Harley Street, still in Bart's, and he was mixing with the highest end of society, and he could see even in those refined people sin at its worst. They were gossiping, they were unclean in their stories, and they were utterly empty in terms of their life. We're all here to a lesser or greater degree. The devil is the one under God who is ruling this world. Now, I want to use an illustration here, which I think I've used before. It's that of Badr Chen. I know most of you haven't actually been there, but you've either seen photographs of it or heard about it. Now, I was there in the summer, and it doesn't look that bad a place in the summer. There's a nice green lawn outside. There are some trees surrounding it, and it's a white building, and it doesn't look too bad. Although some of the noises that you hear, the screams, even from the outside, are bad enough. And then when you go in, the smell, and when you actually see the people. But in winter, it's at its worst. At this time of year, we've got some of our members over there now. It's cold, it's drab, and there isn't always heating there. And I can never read this account without thinking of Badr Chen. Now, I know it's hard for most of you to visualize it because you haven't been there, but the extreme that Satan wants us to go. You see, there are people in Badr Chen, not quite like this man, but they've got no sense of shame. The amount of clothes that they wear are not enough to cover them, and they don't have any good manners. The way that they are violent towards one another, and the way that they lack social skills, and the way that they harm themselves, and the way that they fraternize with things that are evil. There is this unclean atmosphere, as it were, which I wish I could convey to you, but if we just leave it at that, it may help. People in a terrible state of bondage, unable to do anything about it, and even if you can persuade them that they can be freed from it, they are so used to it that all they want, that a pitiable state to be in, and that's your condition, my friend, if you haven't been delivered by the power of Christ. I came across this description in one of the commentaries, and I found it very searching. This passage challenges us to understand that when we are toying with sin, we are not getting away with a little fun. We are not indulging our freedom, but our bondage. We are not finding what is real and pleasurable, but we are collaborating with the degradation and destruction of our very selves. Isn't that right? I don't know how long this man had been possessed by devils, but I can't imagine him being born like that. Now, we're all born sinners. That's as a result of the fall of our parents. But sin takes a hold of us, and the more we go through this world, the more sinful we become. And at some point, this man in Gentile territory that wasn't as privileged as Israel, he opened his heart so much to what was sinful that the devil got a foothold. It's frightening. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. These demons talk about the deep. A better translation is the abyss. That's where sin leads. Now, let me just open this up a bit. I'm sure this man, you see, had played with sexual temptation. They wouldn't have had the technology that we've got today. He wouldn't have had YouTube. And the way you can scroll through that, indulging in things that seem to be fun, but it's unclean. And you think that you can just enjoy yourself. There is nothing wrong with it at first. But then, you see, that's not satisfying you. And the next time you move on to even more pornographic things, and by the end, you are completely hooked. It may not be the internet. It may be some books or some films or some music. And you find yourself thinking in ways that you wouldn't have dreamed of before. You start speaking as people would. using coarse language. And it all started with a little dallying with maybe slightly unclean thoughts, but it takes hold of you. And it's very difficult to get out of that grip. Bondage. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe it's slightly different. Maybe it's bitterness. The Bible talks about the root of bitterness. Do you know about that? Many in our circles, I think, have fallen into bondage there. Somebody may have done something to them in the past. Maybe a word that wasn't meant in an unkind way, but they've taken it wrongly. And then, instead of forgiving that person, they have not forgotten it. And it doesn't end there, you see. That begins to build in them, and it begins to grow like a cancer eating into their soul. And so they won't have anything more to do with that person, and they begin to become suspicious of other people as well. And paranoia sets in, and the poor person is in a state of bondage. Is that you? There's a verse in the Bible in the middle of interpersonal relationships which says, do not give place to the devil. How many people have opened their hearts to an unkind thought of somebody, and it has ended up forming a root of bitterness, and it has taken over with others. It's covetousness. So how often have I used this illustration to describe covetousness? It is like drinking salt water. Don't try drinking salt water. I tried once. It wasn't a good idea. But imagine if you did drink this and it was salt water, you'd want to drink more, wouldn't you? Because salt makes you thirsty. And then the drinking more of it will want to make you drink even more because you're thirstier. And it's a snowball effect. And by the end, you die. And it's like that with material things. Maybe we're going through a difficult time and we indulge in some shopping just to get some things to comfort us. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But the problem is this: we become dependent on those things, and then we're not satisfied, just like a little water that is salty, and we need more things. No longer are they essential things. They are just a little comforts. But that doesn't satisfy us. We need more things. And now they've become a luxury to us. And that doesn't satisfy us. We need more and more. And it doesn't matter that our life has been taken over by these things. We're not really living. We're really just absorbed by things. A person in bondage. Covetousness. But what about pride? This is one especially applicable to us preachers. Of course, we feel happy with ourselves that we're not that guilty of those other sins. But pride can set in. And there's a little voice within you which says, oh, aren't you spiritual? Isn't it interesting that often those who think themselves spiritual don't think of others as spiritual? Have you found that to be the case? Isn't that interesting? Why is it that the spiritual people don't think that others are the spiritual ones? Pride. And we begin to think that we are somebody's. And we don't listen to the opinion of other people. And we begin to think that we are indispensable in the kingdom. And we begin to think that we are used of the Lord and that nobody else is. And we begin to put ourselves on a pedestal. Maybe others encourage us in that thought because we're surrounding ourselves with yes men. And in the end, what you've got is not a preacher that is honoring the Savior, but a preacher that is preaching himself. He's bound. Now, my friends, what I'm saying in using these examples is this. We may not have demon possession in this country, but the devil is still working, and even we ourselves can be bound. Now, I don't want to dwell on that first point. I want to dwell on, as I said at the start, the power of Christ. I don't know if I'm reading too much into this account, but I can imagine these demons thinking that they've got this man. They're in Gentile territory. They're, can I put it like this? They're in the red light district. There's no way that those Jews are going to come over here, not to this side of the Sea of Galilee. It's like going to the docks in Cardiff, Tiger Bay. But one day, not a big gathering, but a little boat crosses the Sea of Galilee. And on it are seemingly ordinary men, fishermen, most of them, and a carpenter's son with them. Nobody sees anything different in him, but these demons do. Oh, that you would see something in Jesus Christ. If the devil believes and trembles, why don't you? You see, their first reaction to Jesus of Nazareth was this: they fell down before him. They recognize that he is the Son of God. Some of us were talking about the frozen planets earlier on. Have you ever seen that? The amazingness of God's creation. Yet, David Attenborough still doesn't see the Creator behind it. I don't understand that. And it's like this with Jesus Christ and the devil and the demons. They recognize him as the incarnate Son of God. They recognize him as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. They recognize him as the one who only has to say the word and they are exorcised. And so-called clever, respectable people just don't see it. I wish you would see it. But you know, it's not enough to assent to the truth of who Jesus is. The devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved. You've got to trust in him. You've got to commit yourself to him. But I'm running ahead of myself here, because they think they've got this man. But the stronger man armed is coming. And I like that. I'm maybe overindulging in imagination here, but it doesn't matter because I'm using scriptural analogies. And you may be worried tonight about the power of Satan. You may be concerned that you're never going to get out of this bondage of sin. That maybe you, even though you're paying lip service to the gospel, you're not truly saved. And one day you are going to find yourself sinning to hell. And you're worried, how can I ever get out of this? Who can save me? I'll tell you, there is a man who has the power. This is why he came into this world. And he's as powerful today as he was 2,000 years ago. And these demons, and look at the way that they've taken control of this man. They are asked by the Lord Jesus, what is thy name? Verse 30, and he said, Legion. Now the word legion is probably referring to a Roman legion in the army. And that consisted of how many men? 6,000 men. So think of it, 6,000 demons possessing this one man. Now even if you think that's too much, and some commentators take the word legion just in a general sense, we are told in another gospel that the Lord exorcised these demons into the swine and that there were 2,000 swine. So we can say at minimum there were 2,000 demons. 2,000 demons were too great for this one man. One demon would be more powerful than you or I. But 2,000, 6,000, a million are more than match for Jesus Christ. And they plead with him, don't throw us into the abyss. Don't judge us before our time. Don't cast us into the lake of fire. Not yet. That's our world. The Lord gives Satan a leash to do damage. It's only on the day of judgment that the devil and his minions and those who are under his power will be judged forever. At this moment in time, the devil roams about this world. He's roaming here tonight because he doesn't want you to believe in Jesus Christ. So what does the Savior do? Well, we know what happens. He exorcises them to the swine, 2,000 swine. Then went, verse 33, the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. That's what the devil wants to do with you and me. He wants to destroy us. Now then, pause here and consider the power of Jesus Christ over the devil. And what he does, he transfers from this man to these pigs. Now, when the people of the city heard about this, they were incensed because this was their livelihood. I can't imagine us getting incensed because we're not agricultural. If you want a parallel example, it might be a home or a costly car or something. But what will man give in exchange for his soul? What are 2,000 swine? What is a car? What is a house? What is a job compared to an ever-dying soul? The Lord Jesus releases people from bondage by transfer. That's what I want you to see. Transfer. You see, a price has to be paid. This is an illustration from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Edmund was guilty of disobeying the law of the land. And Edmund couldn't go scot-free. A price, a ransom had to be paid if he was to be released. That's what the white witch demanded, and rightly so. And if I can put it like this, this man, if he was to be exorcised, you and I, if we're to be delivered from the bondage of Satan, we can't just be forgiven, even though Jesus Christ has the power. A price has to be paid. And glory be to God, he has done it by transfer. Do you see? If people are shocked at the means Jesus employed, the death of the swine, they will be even more shocked to discover the ultimate means of which he overcame Satan and evil. That means was his own death, his own plunge into the abyss, the marring of God's image in him, and his own alienation from heaven. The overthrow of evil and sin is costly. It must be so, and the cost of this herd of swine is nothing in comparison with the precious blood of Jesus that truly was the price of our redemption. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, that's what it cost Jesus Christ. He redeemed us, not with cheap things, not with swine, not with cars, not with houses, not with all the world, but with his own blood. If you want me to use that illustration of Bada Chen, I will. You see, what Jesus Christ did was this. He came into the Bada Chen of this world. When we went into Bada Chen in the summer, we were only there for a few days. We didn't really go into the place. We were only seeing the better parts. But when Jesus Christ came into the Bada Chen of this world, he came to stay. He lived among us. He never committed sin, yet he lived amongst sinners. And oh, he didn't just see the better parts. He travelled the whole place and he saw the hovels where the worst case scenarios were. And even though he was told a price has to be paid if these people are to be released, he said, I will pay it. I will take it upon myself. I will go into that abyss. I will taste hell and death for these people. They don't deserve it. But I will be the sacrifice. And blessed be his name, he did it. I can't take it in when I think of God, his own son not sparing, but on that cross, taking the punishment for your sin and mine. What an amazing Saviour. I can't, you see, talk about other things and get excited about Bible versions and about church government and about this and that ism. I want to commend to you my Saviour. I have been saved from hell. I have been delivered from the power of Satan and bondage. And I have been freed to worship this Saviour. And I want you to join me as well. The power of Christ. You don't have to fear Jesus Christ. Roman Catholics give the impression of a distant, austere Saviour. They need a Mary as a mediator. Jesus Christ has open arms and says, come to the Father through me. Come, don't fear that you're a sinner. I know. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm here to forgive you. Yes, go and sin no more, but come as a failed, unclean, weak sinner. And I will heal you. You've heard of John Elias, haven't you? The greatest preacher Wales had, I'm sure, at the start of the 19th century. And they were having a committee meeting. I don't think they called them committee meetings at the start of the 19th century. I think it was a session of the Calvinistic Methodists. And they were discussing drunkenness. Even then it was a problem. Nothing new under the sun. And you had one person after another making suggestions, as you do in a committee meeting. I don't know whether John Elias enjoyed committee meetings. I'm sure he didn't. And John Elias got up. Oh, that we would have committee meetings like this. And he said, what shall we do with the drunkards? Who will accept them? Will the Anglicans? No, we can't accept them because they need to be confirmed first before they're accepted. Well, poor drunkard can't be confirmed. He's a drunkard. What about you Baptists? Can you accept them? Oh, no, we can't accept them. They've got to believe and be baptized first before we accept them. They're poor drunkards. What about you Congregationalists? Can you accept them? Oh, they've got to understand our form of church government before we accept them. We can't accept them. They're drunkards. Who will accept them? He said. He was very dramatic. Pause. I think I hear one saying from the pits, let me have them. They were mine from the start. I have brought them into bondage and I want to destroy them. Another pause. I then hear another voice saying, I will accept them, Jesus Christ. Let them come to me. Let them come as they are, and I will be their merits. Let them come trusting in my righteousness, and I will wash them, and I will make them saints, and then they will be ready. Jesus Christ accepts. That committee meeting was transformed into a prayer meeting. People were praising the Lord for his gospel. Wouldn't it be great if we had committee meetings like that? The power of Christ. And then, a transformed life. The people of the city were incensed when they heard about their swine. Oh, what's wrong with them? They've got their priorities wrong. They come up to this place, and I'm sure they're just thinking about all those swines that they've lost, all the money gone, and they don't see the miracle. This man fully restored. There are people like that, you know, today. They can come to church and all they're thinking about is their particular swine, if you don't mind me using that as an example. You're just thinking about your house. You're just thinking about your job. You're just thinking about this or that in your life. And I'm saying you've got a never-dying soul that needs to be saved. And there is a Christ that can do it. Why aren't you seeing the big things? Maybe as a minister, I'm in a better position because I'm confronted with death. I've lost count of the number of funerals I've done since coming here. And it's dangerous for me to become professional and not to be affected by it. But oh, I need to be affected by it. You need to be affected by it. That man is appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, but if only they could see it. He was transformed. Oh, my friends, that's what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful change came into my heart when Jesus came. Let's look at it very quickly before we come to a conclusion. What had happened to him? Oh, he was no longer naked. He was now clothed. You're not naked when you're in Christ. You're robed in his glorious righteousness. You know, some people, if they have to come to church for the first time, they're worried about being appropriately dressed. We've got a dress code here in the Heath. Do you know what it is? It's righteousness of Christ. I'm asking you, are you clothed in the right dress tonight? I'm not interested, men, as to whether you're in suit and tie or whether you're casual. I'm not interested, ladies, whether you're wearing a dress. I'm asking, have you got the robe of Christ's righteousness? If you don't have that, it doesn't matter how smart you are. You're outside. But if you've got that, oh, it doesn't matter what may happen to you. And then, look, he was no longer roaming, unsettled. He was sitting. Oh, isn't that lovely? He was resting. I quoted this last time. Now rest, my long divided heart. That's what a person has found in Christ. It's not I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I have, and I'm at peace. I'm at peace. He's forgiven me. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to face God. I know I'm rushing through these things, but he's no longer enjoying sin and bad company and frequenting those dark places. It was the graveyard for him. Oh, it could be the nightclub. It could be this place or that place for you. He's no longer enjoying that. What does he want now? He just wants to be with Christ. He just wants to learn of Christ. He's not interested, in one sense, in the latest film. He's not interested in the latest trend. He's not interested in what the world is interested in. He wants the Word. He wants to know Christ. He wants spiritual food. Isn't that the case? Wasn't that you when you were first converted? What else is true of him? He's no longer a fool. He's come to his right mind. He's come to his senses. That's what conversion does. It doesn't brainwash you. It makes you think as you were meant to think. Here was a man being what he was created to be. He's glorifying God and enjoying him forever. He's not by himself now. He's not ostracized from society. He's with the Lord Jesus and his disciples. He wasn't like this before. He preferred sin and darkness and his own company, but now he's relishing in holiness and in the company of Christians. He can't get enough of it. Isn't that what happened to you when you were first converted? And even practical things have changed. He's actually in clothes. I remember Errol Davis sharing with us what happened to one man in Sandfields when he was saved. How did people know he was saved? Well, his son gave the answer. Dad no longer spends his money on drink. We are now clothed and we have meat and two veg for dinner. That's what Christianity does to people. It changes them outwardly because there's a change inside. Let me finish by using this illustration again from Badachen. What happened to those people that were taken out of Badachen? Oh, what happened to them was this. They were transferred into a home. They were transferred into a warm place where they were shown love. They were transferred to a place where they had family. They were transferred into a place where they were themselves. They were transferred into a place that was the real world. And what a difference. Well, I've got to come to a conclusion. Let me finish with these words. This man wanted to stay with Jesus. He wanted to stay physically with him. But Jesus said, no, you've got to stay here. And this is what he said, and tell the people in this dark place the wonderful things that God has done for you. You know, there are Christians in Badachen who are resolved to stay there to tell of what God has done for them. And in this dark world, you may not like it. You may want to be taken to glory. You may want to be living in revival, that planet's revival. You may want to be always with the saints, always in conference. That's not real. You are to remain where you are because you've got a story. Have you got a story? This is my story. This is my song. Have you got a story? Has Jesus Christ done something to you? That's what I'm asking. I'm not interested in how sound you are. I'm not interested in how religious you are. Have you got a story? If you have, oh, concentrate on Christ and tell. Tell people. When I first came to this church, it didn't take long for you to notice that I was fond of a certain Swedish furniture shop. I couldn't help but use IKEA in my illustrations. I didn't have to go on a course on how to use illustrations regarding IKEA. Oh, this is what witnessing is all about. Having a real experience of Christ, releasing us from the bondage of sin and Satan. And then we want to tell others. Well, if Christ hasn't released you yet, just do what John Elias said regarding those drunkards, just go to him. And if you are his, oh my friend, do not play with sin. You've got to resist the devil. You've got to keep as far away from sin as is possible. We are made of combustible material, and the sparks that fly from the world, the flesh and the devil, can cause you to explode if you don't keep far away enough. And may we all come to that place where we have a story to tell about Jesus Christ coming into our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. Let us close by